A few years ago, I let a group of people from this congregation talk me into competing, or not really competing, but joining in a Tough Mudder. If you're not sure what a Tough Mudder is, it's a race. The one we did was 10 miles long. And if I remember correctly, it had roughly 24 different obstacles. You might recognize some of these guys from around here. They helped talk me into it. You can tell from them that there's obstacles that are physically demanding and challenging, and there are also obstacles that are just muddy. Sometimes you have to do really difficult things. Other times, as you can see, you literally just had to jump in a pit full of mud, wade to the other side, and then somehow climb out. Right, so they talked me into it, we drove up together, we did this race, and the whole idea behind it is that it's meant to push you, to challenge you, but it's also meant to be accessible. And the idea is if you prepare, if you work together with your team, everybody should be able to complete this, to finish it, and to finish feeling satisfaction, like they achieved something. And I can tell you, that was true. We were on the course for over 4 hours. It was a hot day. There were hundreds and hundreds of people. It was challenging. It did push us. And when we finished, we did feel like, man, we really accomplished something here. But then the next couple days and weeks, as I would talk to people about this experience, occasionally I would have this experience where I would give them the little recap I just gave you, and someone would look at me and say, man, that sounds awesome. I think I'm going to sign up for one. And I would say, hold on a minute. And they'd say, what? I thought you said it was a great experience. I thought you said it was fun and it was accessible. And I said, no, I said all those things. I stand by it. But it's also challenging and difficult. And if you're going to sign up for it, I want you to be prepared and I want you to know what to expect. Now, if you were with us last week, you heard Pastor Joel preach on a powerful and inspiring passage from the end of 2 Corinthians chapter 5. At the end of that chapter, Paul rejoices in the greatness of our salvation. He announces with great excitement to the Corinthians that by receiving salvation in Jesus, they have also received a commission to be royal ambassadors for the risen Christ. Now, put another way, Paul says, look, now that you have been reconciled to God through Jesus Christ, you are now charged to bring that same reconciliation to others. How wonderful, how exciting. They are, as Pastor Joel said last week, ambassadors of reconciliation. But here's where my illustration comes in. Like the Tough Mudder, I want to tell you that being an ambassador for Christ is something that it can at the same time be wonderful and difficult. And make no mistake, right? Paul certainly was clear, this is a calling, the calling to which you have been called, I have been called, of deep significance. It's a glorious calling, but it can also, on occasion, be incredibly challenging. So after Paul spends that previous passage just celebrating that they're ambassadors for Christ, communicating the joy of that calling, he then moves on to our passage today where he slows down for a minute and he says, but now we need to talk about what the expectations are for you as an ambassador. We need to prepare you for the calling that God has called you to. So in 2 Corinthians 6, 1-13, Paul does his best to prepare them and to communicate his expectations for new ambassadors. So as we walk through this passage this morning, I want to highlight four expectations that Paul shares with them based on his own experience as an apostle and ambassador of Christ. So turn with me, if you would, to 2 Corinthians 6, starting in verses 1 and 2. So here we are, chapter 6, verse 1. Paul writes, "As God's co-workers, we urge you not to receive God's grace in vain. For he says, in my time of favor, I heard you. In the day of salvation, I helped you. I tell you, now is the time of God's favor. Now is the day of salvation." Now, I'll confess to you, there was a time this past week where I was really close to doing the whole sermon on these two verses and then just dealing with the mess that created later. This is really an extraordinary couple of verses. Just start with the first line, right? Look at that again. Paul says, just kind of casually, as God's co-workers, we urge you to not receive God's grace in vain. Now look, frequently in Paul's letters, I didn't check, I wouldn't be surprised to find it's every single one of them, he refers to his fellow followers of Jesus as his co-workers, co-workers of the Apostle Paul. This is a slightly different formulation here. He doesn't say they're his co-workers here. He says, as God's co-workers, we urge you not to receive God's grace in vain. He is stressing that when they engage in the ministry of reconciliation, they are working together with the God of all creation. Man, those are your notes you got there, that little sheet. So, you know, do what you want. But if they were my notes, I'd write that part down, right? You are God's co-workers, his co-workers. Next, notice Paul urges them. He urges them that in view of this astounding reality to not receive God's grace in vain. Now, there's some debate over exactly what Paul means by this or the extent of what he means by it. But I think in the context, there's one part that's clear, which is that here, in this instance, Paul means that receiving God's grace in vain is to receive God's grace for yourself, but then declining to work with God by extending it to others. It means receiving salvation, but then refusing to be an ambassador of reconciliation. And so I think we could say Paul's first expectation here for ambassadors of Jesus is to not ignore their calling. In fact, he urges them in the strongest possible way, don't accept this position and then refuse to do the work. And then to drive this home and add urgency, he quotes from Isaiah 49, verse 8, in the time of my favor I heard you, in the day of my salvation I helped you. The Bible Project, if you've ever listened to them, they call these kinds of quotations and allusions, they call them hyperlinks. And I love that. I think it's the perfect analogy. Because almost always, when a New Testament author or Old Testament author, like Paul, quotes from, say, Isaiah 49, he's not just importing those few words in the quotation. He's bringing that whole story, or in this case, that whole prophecy, into the present, right? And what he wants us to do is to see that quote and to click on the hyperlink, to go back to Isaiah 49 and to see what Isaiah is talking about. So if we do that, if we click briefly on that link and we go back to Isaiah 49, we find out that this is one of the oracles, one of the prophecies about God's faithful servant, about this faithful Israelite that God is going to raise up and anoint for a special purpose. And that purpose, Isaiah says, verses 5 and 6, is first to restore Israel to God, to go out and to draw God's people back to himself. But then Isaiah goes on and he says, but that's not going to be a big enough job for the faithful servant. He will not only draw God's people, Israel, back, he will be a light for all the Gentiles. So this prophecy, the whole chapter, is the prophet Isaiah looking ahead to the day when God will raise that person up, looking ahead to the day when he will draw people from all over the earth back to Yahweh. And Isaiah calls that day, the day when that will happen, the day of salvation, the time of God's favor. So we've clicked on the hyperlink. Let's go back. Look at what Paul says in verse 2 after he links us back to that prophecy. He says, he puts in the hyperlink, and here he looks the Corinthians right in the eyes, and he says, I tell you, now is the time of God's favor. Today is the day of salvation. One of my favorite passages in the New Testament, Luke chapter 4. It's the very beginning of Jesus' sort of official ministry. And he kicks off his own ministry by going to synagogue, and he stands up to read from the Torah. He asks for the scroll of Isaiah, right? And he opens up the scroll and he reads, "The Spirit of the Lord is on me because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim freedom for the prisoners and recovery of sight for the blind, to set the oppressed free, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. And then he rolls up the scroll, and he sits down, and everyone's waiting. All eyes are on him. Okay, he read it. What does he have to say about it? And he sits down, and when he has everyone's attention, he looks around the room, he makes eye contact, and he says, I tell you the truth. Today, this prophecy comes true in your hearing. I get chills now telling you about that. Every time I read it, I imagine what it must have been like to be in that synagogue, to be in that room. I mean, you've got centuries of waiting and expectation and anticipation, centuries of people waiting and looking forward, as Isaiah told them to, looking forward to the year of the Lord's favor, looking forward to the day of salvation, waiting for God to raise up this faithful servant who's going to draw Israel back to God and restore them. And this guy, in your presence, opens up the scroll, reads the prophecy, and then says to you, today is the day. Can you imagine what that must have been like? Well, I want you to, and Paul wants you to, because if you can imagine that, you should imagine Paul reenacting the same kind of thing for the church in Corinth. Right here in 2 Corinthians chapter 6, he has opened the scroll of Isaiah. He has read to them of the great and glorious day when the servant, the faithful servant, will draw Jews and Gentiles back to God and reconcile them to himself. And then Paul has rolled up that scroll. He has looked at the church in Corinth and he has said to them, now is the time of God's favor. Today is the day of salvation. And I'll tell you what, I have a strong suspicion that if we could teleport him here in front of our congregation and say, Apostle Paul, do you have a word for us? I think he would say the same thing to us. He would open up to Isaiah 49, he would read that same passage, and he would look at you and he would say, if you have been reconciled to Jesus, then you are an ambassador of reconciliation, and today is the day. Now is the time. God has called you to be his co-worker, to work alongside him in his work of redemption. Do not ignore the call. Do not neglect the work. Do not receive God's grace in vain. You are an ambassador of Jesus. Let's do the work. That's expectation one. Those of us who are in Christ, who have been appointed to be ambassadors of reconciliation, should do the work of reconciliation. Let's continue now, verses 3-7. Expectation two, Paul says, we put no stumbling block in anyone's path so that our ministry will not be discredited. Rather, as servants of God, we commend ourselves in every way, in great endurance, in troubles, hardships, and distresses, in beatings, imprisonments, and riots, in hard work, sleepless nights, and hunger, in purity, understanding, patience, and kindness, in the Holy Spirit, and in sincere love, in truthful speech, and in the power of God, with weapons of righteousness in the right hand and the left. I'm going to pause there. I know I broke up the list. I'll explain why later. But for now, let's start with these couple verses. Paul gives us his second expectation right away at the top. Very simply, ambassadors of Jesus should put no stumbling block in anyone's path. So he gives us that right away, and then he offers this list where he goes on to describe and define what he means by that. And the examples, I think, fall into two basic categories. First, we should put no obstacle by the way that we navigate and endure hardships. That's the first chunk of the list. The second chunk of the list is he sort of broadens back out. He says, and in fact, we shouldn't put stumbling blocks in anyone's way by the way we live our lives at any time, not just in hardships, all the time. So look at the first list, starting in verse 5. We can think of this, by the way, as both expectation. So Paul is communicating what he expects of them, But he's also sharing from his own experience to prepare them because he wants them to succeed. He's preparing them for what lies ahead. Paul wants them to know that if they're going to follow Jesus, they should not be surprised to encounter all sorts of hardship, beatings, sleepless nights, hunger. They don't happen to everyone. They don't happen all the time. But Paul is saying they shouldn't be a surprise, though, when they do come. Paul expects that ambassadors of Jesus are going to see those coming, and they're going to navigate them and endure them in a way that makes Jesus look good. So that's the first chunk, enduring hardship in a way that makes Jesus look good. Then he switches gears a little bit in verse 6. He expands the scope of his expectation, and he says, look, it's not only how you conduct yourself in hardship, you should conduct yourself all the time in a way that reflects well on the gospel. Look at the list here. In purity, understanding, patience and kindness, the Holy Spirit, sincere love, truthful speech, the power of God, and then my favorite, weapons of righteousness in the right hand and the left. Now, what jumps out to me from this list, apart from, you know, weapons of righteousness in both hands, is the overlap here with what we would call the fruit of the Spirit. And it shouldn't surprise us. Paul's writing to different churches in different situations, but he's telling followers of Jesus in all these churches that their lives should be characterized by the work of the Spirit. And I think we could summarize this expectation by saying, that's what Paul expects of ambassadors of Jesus. Our lives in all times and in all situations, hardships or no, should be characterized by the work and fruit of the Spirit. Those things should be observable in our life. By doing that, we will place no obstacles between anyone and salvation. You know, it started a couple years ago. It continues on. If you are a executive, a high-level employee for any social media company, you will probably be dragged before Congress to be interrogated. You'll be interrogated by reporters. And you'll notice, if you watch any of these, one thing that will jump out to you is that these people have all received excellent and, I'm sure, very expensive coaching on how to handle this, right? They've been given the lines they're to repeat. They're rehearsed with them. They're given these questions from all sorts of different angles. And if you watch, they're all interchangeable. They all say basically the same thing. Yes, we think our platform is wonderful. No, we have no concerns about children or anybody else using our platform. Yes, we're aware that occasionally bad things happen, but overall, these are wonderful. They add great value to our world and our society, right? But then, at some point, an intrepid reporter asked a follow-up question. They said, hey, you, Mr. VP of Facebook or Mrs. VP of Instagram, you have children, 8, 10, 12, 14 years old. Do your children have a Facebook account? Are they on Instagram? And caught off guard, several of these people have said, well, no, we're not crazy. We don't let our children on these platforms. We would never. They don't even have smartphones. Now, there's an interesting little dynamic there, right? Because if you listen to them answer the questions, they're always on message. The message sounds very good. You know, if you listen with an open mind, you even find yourself feeling persuaded. But then one of them says that, and do you know what that is, friends? That is their life putting an obstacle in front of their product. Because all of a sudden you go, well, wait a minute. If you're so sure that these are fine and good, why aren't your kids on them? What Paul is getting at here in this expectation is he wants us not to do that. He wants us to live our lives in such a way that people don't look at us and go, you know, what you're saying sounds pretty good. It even sounds like you believe it. But if you believe it, why are you living like this? When we do that, we are putting obstacles between other people and Jesus Christ. And Paul's saying, look, if you are going to be a faithful and effective ambassador for Jesus, you cannot do that. You should not live in a way that makes people question whether or not you actually believe the things that you are saying. Now, I want to stress here, we're not talking about perfection. We're certainly not talking about having false cheer in the midst of suffering. What we're talking about is faithfulness. Faithfulness. We're talking about being transparent about times when you need to repent and ask for forgiveness. Yes, that means you've slipped up, but we all do. But that very act of repenting validates our message. It doesn't undermine it. That's what Paul is calling us to. That's his expectation for everyone who is an ambassador of Jesus. Not perfection, but faithfulness. That we would live in a way that would not put obstacles between other people and the gospel. All right, let's recap. Ambassadors of Jesus do not ignore their calling, and they put no stumbling blocks in the paths of others. Let's pick up where we left off in verses 8 through 10. So we're halfway through the list, I know, but we'll pick up. Through glory and dishonor, bad report and good report, genuine yet regarded as imposters, known yet regarded as unknown, dying and yet we live on, beaten and yet not killed, sorrowful yet always rejoicing, poor yet making many rich, having nothing yet possessing everything. Now, on the one hand, don't pull this out of the wider context. This is still under the umbrella of putting no obstacles in front of anyone. But if you look closely at this list, you can see that Paul's focus has shifted again here. Now he is preparing them for something different. Remember, he has honestly prepared them for the fact that as ambassadors of Jesus, they're going to face hardship. Next, he prepares them for the kind of conduct that's going to be expected of them in all situations. Now he prepares them again with transparency, for the fact that if they proclaim the message of Jesus, they're going to encounter a whole range of responses. Some of them good, some of them not. But as ambassadors of Jesus, expectation 3, they need to be prepared for both joyful and difficult receptions. I was thinking about this past week, and you know, I don't know why, I'm a nerd. What came to mind is that a couple thousand years ago, plus 500 years, when the Persian Empire was at its height, King Xerxes' eye had turned on Greece, and he's decided he's conquered all the rest of the known world. Now he's going to have to bring Greece under control. This empire has already expanded. They've conquered everyone in their path. They have a reputation for being unstoppable. And so he figures he'll do the gracious thing. He'll send ambassadors to Greece. He'll give them the opportunity to just surrender and submit themselves to his rule rather than being slaughtered first and then being submitted to his rule. And so he does. He appoints from among his nobles and from among his important and honored subjects a whole group of them to be ambassadors. And he says, congratulations, you're the ambassador to Thebes. Congratulations, you're the ambassador to Corinth. You're the ambassador to Athens and to Sparta, right? And a whole bunch more. And he sends them all on the way, and their goal is to get a treaty signed where the Greek city-state says, yep, we acknowledge from here on out, Xerxes is our great king. We owe him allegiance. And usually what was common at the time is they would send back earth and water as a representation that the land they live on now belongs to Xerxes. And this was, for the people who were picked, a position of great honor, right? I mean, the ambassador to Thebes, he shows up to Thebes and they welcome him as though he's the king himself. He's received with high honor. He's treated to lavish meals. He stays in the finest rooms. And at the end of the visit, they give him everything they want. Oh, of course, we'll sign the document anywhere you want. Here's some earth. Here's some water. Thank you so much for gracing us with your presence. And that guy probably left thinking, man, what a glorious position. What a great and high calling. Here I am. I'm a subject of the king, but on this mission, I'm treated like the king himself. Same thing would have been true in Syracuse and Corinth. Same Corinth. But some guy had to go to Athens. And the Athenians opened the gates, welcomed him in, then they clapped him in irons. They put him on trial. I'm not quite sure for what, but they found him guilty and executed him. The guy that went to Sparta didn't even get a trial. They just brought him through the door, threw him into a pit, and let him die. Same position, same calling, same message, very different reception. You know, it just occurred to me, that is the right title. We are ambassadors of reconciliation, ambassadors of Jesus. It is a high and glorious calling, but it has also been true that for as long as there have been ambassadors, there have been good receptions and there have been hard receptions. In fact, this has been true for any person bringing any news of significance ever. Look, I have to tell you, back when Jesus was wandering around the Galilean countryside saying, the first will be last and the last will be first, some heard that news and rejoiced. We know, the Gospels tell us. They also tell us that some heard that and started plotting his death. Friends, we've been entrusted with the same message. All Paul is saying to the Corinthians and to us is if we're bringing the same message, we should expect the same range of responses. Look, those in our world longing for justice, they may greet news of God's rule with joy, but we should not be surprised when those benefiting from injustice shout us down or worse. Some will rejoice in the truth, some will become defensive and angry. It has always been so. What Paul is doing here is preparing his flock for the work that lies ahead. He warns them because he wants them to be prepared, because he wants them to succeed. And here, I'll note, he warns them because some will be called, perhaps all of us will be called at some point or another, to bring the good news about Jesus to an audience that does not want to hear it. In those times, in those difficult conversations, most people may hear what we have to say and respond with scorn. They may call us as fools or imposters. But some will listen and believe. It's how it's always been. Look, on the one hand, I know this is kind of obvious stuff. I'm sure most of you in here could testify to this out of your own experience. Yes, when you share the good news about Jesus, some receive it well and some don't. Duh, right? And yet, you know, as I thought about this, how often, despite knowing this, how often is it that we worry about our own reception as though we could control it? Paul's point here is that we shouldn't be surprised by how the message is received. We know the response will vary. We know some will be glad and others will not. Now, we should be prepared. We should know that that could happen. But what should concern us is not how we are received. What we should worry about is being faithful to our calling and to our Lord. We serve as ambassadors of Jesus, not because we think it will earn us praise from others, but because we have been appointed by the King for that very work. And so we share the message, prepared for both joyful and difficult receptions, because that's the work Jesus has called us to. All right, so that's our third expectation. We don't ignore the calling, we put no obstacles in anyone's path, and we're prepared for all manner of responses. Let's continue on in verses 11 through 13 with our fourth expectation. Done with his list, Paul now turns and he addresses the Corinthians directly. He says, look, we have spoken freely to you, Corinthians. We have opened wide our hearts to you. We are not withholding our affection from you, but you are withholding yours from us. As a fair exchange, I speak to you as to my own children. Open wide your hearts to us also. Now again, I want to point out that up until now, Paul has been addressing them. He has been teaching them. Here he is addressing them directly. And what I want to contend here is that in this last expectation for the ambassadors of Jesus, this comes by way of Paul's example, not by way of his instruction. And I think the context here can show us why that is. And think back to last Sunday. Paul has joyfully called the Corinthians to the ministry of reconciliation. Or rather, it may be better to say that God, he has Paul has reminded them, has rejoiced with them, that God has appointed them to the work of reconciliation. He has made them ambassadors for Jesus. Then in our passage today, Paul takes care and time to prepare them for that role. He provides clear expectations in terms of their personal conduct. He warns them, look, you have a great message, but not everyone's going to be excited to hear it. And then he writes that last bit, that last part we just covered, where he warns them, you know, some people are going to hear this, and they're going to treat you with scorn. They're going to regard you as an imposter. He writes that knowing that some of the people reading this letter, some of the people listening as that letter is read to them, have treated Paul with scorn. Some of the people listening to this right now in Corinth have regarded Paul as an imposter, and Paul knows that. And so in this moment, Paul follows up on his instruction to offer them his example. And so he says, one more thing. Ambassadors of reconciliation should start with themselves. We should seek reconciliation first in our own lives and relationships. Look again at verse 12. You know, it's easy to breeze over this because we're familiar with it, especially by now in this series. But it's worth reminding you, Paul was the one dishonored in this situation. He was the one who was wounded and offended. He planted this church, and then some of the people in the church he planted started calling him an imposter. He regarded these people as his children, as he references here, and yet they scorned him. And yet here he is, initiating reconciliation, opening his heart to them first, risking friendship with them again. And it's worth asking, why would he do that? And why, by the way, bring it up at this point in the letter? Why now? Why interrupt this long list about personal conduct to address this issue again? Well, I think if we've been paying attention, the answer is pretty clear. Because he's been instructing them on what it looks like to be an ambassador, and now he shows them. This is what it looks like to be an ambassador of Jesus, to be a minister of reconciliation. He offers them the example of his own life, and he seeks reconciliation with them. I've thought about another illustration, but I don't think we need one. Instead, I want to give you a minute, though, right now, just to reflect a little bit yourselves. If you're like me, maybe you hear about this. You hear about being an ambassador of reconciliation. You see now that Paul has shown the example by starting with this situation in his own life. And I just encourage you to pay attention to what God might be saying to you right now. Is there someone in your family that you need to be reconciled with? Maybe there's someone in your workplace. And maybe, by the way, things are okay. You had a disagreement. You had an awkward situation. You never addressed it. You just both tried to pretend it didn't happen and you've moved on. Well, okay. So it's okay, but there's not reconciliation. I'm not pressuring you, but I'm just asking. Maybe God's speaking to you right now. Maybe he's inviting you, encouraging you to respond, to follow Paul's example, and to seek reconciliation first in your own life. You know, I find this point, like this whole passage, like the whole letter, strangely powerful and encouraging, and profoundly humbling. You know, as I said, I've, several points in my life, struggled to reconcile with people, some of them very close to me for some reason. Those are often the hardest. And I find it comforting and encouraging, and I think you should too, by the way, strangely comforting that even the Apostle Paul finds this kind of reconciliation difficult and complicated and challenging. What a relief to know it's not just us, right? It's Paul too. But how humbling. I want you to consider, I'd invite you to think about this week as you think about who God might be revealing to you. I mean, this is an apostle of Jesus. Paul is somebody that Jesus called and put his finger on face to face. He's the person who planted the church in Corinth. And yet here he is, humbling himself, opening his heart, pleading with those in Corinth to reciprocate. Friends, that is what it looks like to be an ambassador of Jesus and to be an ambassador of reconciliation. And every single one of us, all who follow Jesus, have been appointed by God to that position. You have been appointed by God to that position. And so I'll say with Paul this morning, do not ignore the call. Do not put stumbling blocks in front of anyone. Be prepared for times of joy and times of hardship. And begin by seeking reconciliation in your own relationships. Life as an ambassador for Jesus can be challenging, but there is simply no greater joy than partnering in the redemptive work of God. Would you stand with us as we respond this morning in worship?